Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those words that we've just read together are one of the great purple passages of the New Testament. One of a handful of passages that theologians light upon, particularly when questions about the deity and humanity of Christ crop up. They call it high Christology. In other words, it clearly teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, was and indeed is God, and that he became fully human in order to do the work for which he came into the world, namely the work of being the sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be brought back into relationship with God, our Creator. It's one of those passages that's handy to have under your belt if you're talking to people like Jehovah's Witnesses or others who deny the deity of Christ, or indeed those who maintain that Jesus couldn't have been completely human. That idea that Jesus only seemed to be human probably isn't so much of an issue today, but it certainly was an issue in the first century when the church was having to face the growing threat of Gnosticism. And you'll find that John in particular writes with that in mind. And we need to ask ourselves why Paul wrote this passage, or at least included it in his letter to his friends at Philippi. I say it that way because there is a bit of a debate about whether Paul actually wrote it or not. It's thought that it might have been a song they used in worship in those days. If so, they would have been words familiar to some at least. But we could waste a lot of time trying to work out whether Paul actually wrote the words or whether he just borrowed them. What's more important is that Paul adopted these lines and put them into service in what he wanted to say to the first century church at Philippi, but also to us nearly 2,000 years later. There is so much that could be said about these sublime lines. Indeed, whole books have been written about these six short verses. And across the spectrum of scholarship, there seems to be very little agreement. So, not going to go into all that. Let's just note a few salient points. First of all, the poem, hymn, song, whatever your preference, falls neatly into two parts. So after verse 8, perhaps if we go back to, there we are, there's verse 8 and verse 9. So after verse 8, obedience to death on a cross. The lowest point, if you like, of Jesus' life and ministry. And then the poem changes direction. Let's go back to where we were. God exalts his suffering servant. And whereas he emptied himself, not got there yet. Whereas he emptied himself, that's what the Greek word actually says. I think that would be a better translation, therefore, of what verse 7 in our Bible says. It says he made himself nothing. But there's a long-term scholarly debate about what that means too. But the word does mean emptied. whether or not you are comfortable with that, but perhaps a better way of understanding what it means isn't so much about Jesus divesting himself of all attributes of divinity. And again, there are lots of suggestions in the literature about what that means or what it might mean, but to understand emptying as a meaning, as meaning to pour out or pour out completely. And the word can mean that, and maybe it does. In other words, instead of selfishly grasping to himself all that it meant to be God, Jesus pours himself out in love and sacrificial service for the sake of those he came into the world to save. I think Charles Wesley gets close in that great hymn we've just sung, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Anyway, I said it's in two parts. This kind of two-part structure is very common in the Bible. It's sometimes called a chiasm. You don't need to remember that word, a concentric design. It has two balanced halves, and the nub of what's being said is found at the center. The first half works into the main point, and the second half works out from it. So in verse 8 and verse 9, at the center, we have those twin ideas of humble obedience and then exaltation. Being lifted up. Here, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3:16, is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. And this is truly profound stuff. It doesn't explain how it works out, but the teaching is that Jesus was God himself, but somehow emptied, poured out, and filled, if you will, with our limited human condition, the condition of a slave, even to the extent that he accepted the curse of death for us. What a savior. And the second part of the song tells us of Christ's exaltation to the highest place. It's hard to say anything about this that doesn't get close to heresy, actually. That's one of the pitfalls of talking about the Trinity, because that's really what we're talking about. And as our Jehovah's Witness friends are quick to point out, that word doesn't appear in the Bible, and I always agree with them, and I try not to use that word. So I'm not going to risk doing that. It would take a long, boring theological treatise to do justice to inform our understanding of what Paul is really saying here. So I'm not going to do that. Suffice it to say that the Jesus we worship and serve is the supreme ruler of the universe and everything in it. Because he humbled himself and suffered and died, he deserves the adoration and the obedience of every intelligent being, whether human, whether angelic, whether demonic. And one of the inferences we can draw from these words is that there will be those who acknowledge the supremacy of Christ who never did before and still do not want to. They will be forced to bow the knee, not by any kind of coercion, but by the realization that he truly is the supreme Lord and God. One of the wonderful things about the gospel is that we can acknowledge him as Lord now. We can bow the knee now so that we can share his glory on that day. But the glory is not his, not ours, it's all his. When we began to look at Philippians, I guess the strapline of the first passage we looked at was Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul writes that he is confident that he who began a good work in them, you, he said, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God has begun a work in us, but that work is nowhere close to being complete. It will only be finished when Jesus comes. And in the meantime, Paul prays for his Philippian friends that they will grow in their love and knowledge and insight so that they will be equipped to make the best decisions and that they will be able to live pure and blameless lives so that God will be glorified through them and us. But we all face problems. For Paul, among other things, it was life in prison. Not his fault that he languished in jail. And it wasn't the Philippians' fault that they faced persecution. And it isn't necessarily our fault that we face some of the issues that might give us sleepless nights or cause us to worry. But rather than looking for someone else to blame, and I'm referring to what was said last Sunday, rather than looking for someone else to blame, we should try to see what God wants to do through those circumstances, shouldn't we? What work he wants to continue to do. Paul discovered that amazing things happened because he was in prison. People had heard about Jesus, and other Christians were emboldened when they saw how Paul rejoiced despite his sufferings. And so Christ was being made known in places and among people who might not otherwise have heard about him. And Paul comes to the conclusion, as he puts it in verse 20, that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. And then he writes those amazing words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It seems that Paul could easily have been executed for his crime of being a Christian and for actively promoting the message about Jesus Christ. For him, death was actually far better, because it meant that he would be released from his prison and he would be with Jesus, the Savior he loved with all his heart and whom he served with all his strength. But what about if he did continue to live? Lots of opportunities to serve God and reach out to others, whether they be jailers, Roman officials, governors, kings even, soldiers, other prisoners. All kinds of people he would never have encountered in the course of ordinary daily life. Who might you meet up with because you are suffering or because you are not in a good place financially or health-wise? Doctors, other health professionals, fellow sufferers, police officers, social workers, welfare or benefits professionals, all kinds of people, counselors even, all kinds of people we would never meet if we were sailing through life without a care in the world. And what does God want us to do as we meet these people? Take the opportunity to complain like fury or express our bitterness about the unfairness of life? I don't think so. That's not what God wants. What did Paul do? He saw everyone he met as needing to hear about Jesus. And God uniquely placed him so that he could share the good news about forgiveness and eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. With lots of people that ordinary, decent citizens wouldn't have had any opportunity to meet in the normal course of life. And that's our task for today too. And until the day of Christ, as Paul puts it in verse 6, the day when we meet Jesus face to face, our task is to reach out to the people wherever we are. So he has something to say about how we go about this task of reaching out to our personal world, which is populated by all sorts of people with all sorts of outlooks and attitudes. People who don't need to hear our complaints, but who do need to hear about Jesus. But how are we going to meet that challenge? Whatever kind of circumstances we may find ourselves in. The thought that underlies Paul's next words, and I'm thinking about verse 27 if you've got your Bibles in front of you, is that we are citizens both of earth and of heaven. Verse 27 says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And some of you have got Bibles open that don't say that. In other words, I'll come back to that, the one essential thing Paul is saying is to live as good citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ. But where does that idea of citizenship come from? It doesn't seem to appear in the text as we read it together. The answer is that it's embedded in the meaning of that word which is translated conduct or conduct. This whole paragraph from verse 27 to verse 30 is actually one long sentence in the Greek text with conduct, or conduct, I should say, because it's a verb, as the main verb. It's a rare word in the Bible. It's only found here and once in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. But at its heart, it's about living as a responsible citizen. How you live in community. And if you follow the reading in our church Bible, which some of you probably were, you will have noticed that the translators added the words citizens of heaven. Philippians 1:27 in that version of the New International Version, there are lots of versions of the New International Version, by the way. Whatever happens, it says, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm not sure about the heaven bit, the citizens of heaven. I'm not sure that's necessarily correct, but the idea of citizenship, whether of earth or heaven, certainly is correct. So we have this challenge. How are we going to live in a way that reflects the fact that we have duties and responsibilities as well as rights and privileges? How are we going to live in the light of the fact that we are citizens of earth and of heaven? On the one hand, we need to uphold the laws of earthly society, and on the other hand, the standards of holiness and purity of heaven, the domain of God's rule as well. We are being challenged to live in such a way that the gospel of Christ is promoted and enhanced. So the question is, how do we get on with one another? Or with one accord? How do we strive together as one, as Paul puts it in verse 27? How important that is, isn't it? Can you imagine what kind of society we would live now, if Christians had always done that? Now, I'm not very good at history. Some of you I know are. But church history, any history, is littered with Christians not striving together as one. And sadly, it's often more like Christians just striving, fighting one another, harassing and persecuting one another, burning one another at the stake, excommunicating and banishing fellow believers in Christ because they didn't cross all the T's or dot enough I's. And I'm not saying that because their differences didn't matter. Paul says in another place, there are bound to be differences between Christian people. Some have better understanding, some hear from God more clearly. Others don't. Jealousy often underlies some of these conflicts in actual fact. But the issue isn't so much about the things we don't agree about. The issue is how we deal with those differences. And of course, when some of those differences are tied into the royal politics of the day, such as if you're following Wolf Hall, for example, or you're interested in the English Reformation, where the religious opinions and differences were very much tied into what Henry VIII wanted. The possibility of seeing eye to eye and achieving reconciliation is made horrendously difficult. And godly men, like William Tyndale on one hand, and I would suggest Thomas More on the other, just to name two who stood on opposite sides of the Protestant-Catholic divide, both were slaughtered by so-called brothers in Christ, and that ostensibly for the glory of God. And Paul says, doesn't he, that the way we sort out our differences will have a profound effect on the way the world sees us. The world may persecute us, and that may be God's will for us. The privilege of believing in Christ, but also suffering as he did, verse 29. The world is watching us. And the way we behave will convince some at least of the reality of what we stand for. The fact that we will be saved. Actually, this is a difficult passage, and translators vary about how it should go. So if I'm saying something that your Bible doesn't say, that's the reason why. The fact that we will be saved, even though in the world's eyes, that might invite suffering for us. So the way we behave towards each other will determine whether what we have to tell the world is worth listening to. Immeasurable damage has been done to the cause of the gospel throughout history simply because those who have named the name of Christ, devout men and women who for conscience sake couldn't agree with their brothers and sisters in Christ, Immeasurable damage has been done because they, maybe we today too, just couldn't find it in them to seek understanding. Enough insight, love for fellow believers who shared maybe 90% plus of what they believed. Please God that as the denominational barriers between all the different Christian traditions are being torn down today, and they are, please God that the way the church behaves will commend the gospel, and that we who are responsible for the way our church behaves in our neck of the woods make sure that we really do strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. But it's one thing to understand that we need that unity, but that doesn't tell us how we go about achieving it. And this is really tough, people. It's tough because the gospel we believe in says that we must love God and our neighbors as ourselves. And Paul challenges us to ask ourselves if that is worth doing. What do you gain from being a Christian, he asks in effect in the first verse of chapter 2. You can get the answer by reading the first chapter of Ephesians if you like, but here Paul makes it much more personal. We can easily miss the power of these verses in our English Bible. From the beginning of chapter 2, Paul uses all his considerable rhetorical skill to drive home the fact that these fractious Philippians do actually have a strong basis for getting on with one another. They are united with Christ, so they should jolly well be united with one another. That's the gist of the argument, and Paul spits it out in short, pithy phrases to drive home his point. Does the fact that you are united with Christ give you any kind of satisfaction? Does it encourage you? We share in the same Holy Spirit, the one who brings encouragement. Incidentally, there's that word about partnership or sharing that underlies so much of what Paul writes in this letter. There it is again. Does any of that give rise to feelings of goodwill, even love for fellow believers? It should, because God is love, and if God is in us through his Spirit, then his love is shed abroad in our hearts. No room for hatred. Absolutely no room for any unwillingness to forgive or refusal to seek reconciliation. So if any of that is true, what Paul says about being united in Christ and all of that, and it has to be, doesn't it? It is true. If any of that is true, then we simply have to strive for understanding, being like-minded, sharing the same love with one another. Being one in spirit and one mind. Verse 2, we must suppress what we want. Selfishness has no part in God's kingdom. You must wish people would take more notice of you, don't you? And what you have to offer, but they don't. Strangely, maybe you've been overlooked to be part of some ministry in the church. After all, you could do it far more efficiently and much more effectively than those who are currently doing it. Paul calls that selfish ambition and vain conceit. In Luke chapter 14, verse 11, people says, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. And maybe like Paul, the situation you are in will give you opportunities for blessing other people that you wouldn't have had if you had been afforded what you feel was more commensurate with your gifts and preferences. But let God sort out the pecking order. Be humble, as Paul puts it in verse 3, value others above yourselves. And that's a very hard thing to do, isn't it? We have to be honest. But it's the key, I believe, to living in a manner which is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not putting our own interests first, but looking for the needs of others. Even if you don't think your needs are being noticed, let alone being met. And it doesn't mean poking your nose into the private affairs of other people. Some people get a buzz from knowing stuff about other people that they didn't really need to know, and you know who you are, as Stuart might say. Humility. That's the name of the game, brothers and sisters. But there's more. Some of you maybe are wearing wristbands that have got WWJD printed on it. Any offers? I don't wear wristbands apart from a watch. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Maybe you've got one. Great way to conduct your life, so long as you don't forget you're wearing it, of course. Think about that. Paul was into that kind of stuff too, although he might have said WWJT, what would Jesus think? Or perhaps HWJT, how would Jesus think? You know, the clincher for anyone, for anything we do or want to do, the way we behave towards one another, whether it be towards fellow believers or people out there in the unbelieving world, the clincher is, how did Jesus think and act and conduct himself in this situation? And this is where this magnificent piece of poetry that we thought a little bit about at the beginning, this is where it comes in. Sorry, I'm tripping over myself. It is a great statement about Jesus. Who he is, what he became, and how he humbled himself for your sake and mine, and how God exalted himself despite all that happened to him. But why did Paul quote this song? Not for its own sake. Not so that we can learn more about the wonderful story of what Jesus did when he came to this planet as a baby and left it as a perfect man. They knew this song already. Well, we think they did. Or even as a handy argument against the JWs and others. It's here embedded in this very personal letter to the church at Philippi because Paul wants us not so much to become more learned or be able to refute error. We can use it for that. But that's not its primary purpose, but that we should be challenged about following the pattern that Christ sets before us. It's about changing the way we are and the way we live and relate to each other. We have a choice to make about how we live. I'm always very conscious when working through a preaching series on a book like Philippians that we're consistently breaking into the flow of what Paul is writing. And if we're not careful, we can miss the flow of Paul's whole argument. The reading ended on that very high note of Christ's exaltation, when everyone, every conscious being in the universe, will have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That means he is God in this New Testament context, by the way, when we use the word Lord. I wish the JWs had realized that. But Paul hasn't quite finished this part of what he's saying. There's more. And I just want to steal a couple of verses from Cornelius, who is taking the service next week, to round off the argument. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul continues. He says this. Therefore, what's gone before? Think about it. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It's a great hymn, a wonderful song. But so what? Remember week one? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God is at work in us. He wants us to be just like Jesus. That's his plan for your life and mine. Nothing else. Never mind all the other things that we may get called to or get up to. His will is that we should be like Jesus. That means thinking like Jesus. Even if it means being overlooked or being persecuted or even being killed for the sake of the gospel. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23, speaking about Jesus, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Okay. That is, I suggest, God's agenda for us. But God can only do it if we let him. And that's why Paul goes on after this magnificent hymn to say that we have to work at it too. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in us. He is working out his master plan, his good purpose. And that purpose is that we live in a manner worthy of the gospel as citizens of earth and heaven. But we have to choose how we live. Everything we do has to be brought into line with God's purpose of bringing everyone, all men and women, boys and girls, to himself. He wants no one to perish. Words from 1 Timothy 2:4, he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's his purpose. And we can be part of that his purpose. The thing is that it is sadly possible for us to get in the way of God's purpose. Every time we commit a sin, especially if we are disunited, we damage God's purposes for our lives and for the blessing and salvation of others. But the way he is working out his master strategy is to enable and equip us to be like Jesus in the world of our day. He's working in us and he invites us to cooperate with him. And the key for us, how we are going to be effectively part of his plan and purpose, is to cultivate that mindset of Christ. Pouring ourselves out for the sake of others. And it's all for the ultimate glory of God the Father. We sang it a couple of weeks ago, that song that was new to so many of us, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory and power. To him be all glory, honor and praise forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grand master plan of filling the universe with accurate replicas of Jesus. And you call us to be those people. Help us as we have heard your word today, as we have thought about the text, we've thought about what you by your Spirit are saying to each one of us, challenging us to take on the mindset of Jesus, to think as he thought, and to act as he acted. Father, help us in our weakness. As we seek to honor his name, as we seek to give all glory and honor to the name of God our Father, to Jesus Christ his Son, in the power that the Spirit gives us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.